Your Bibles, turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Last week we did an overview of the book of Daniel and saw how that we are kingdom exiles in Babylon, that Babylon is the place where faithfulness is lived, that God is to whom the kingdom belongs, and the saints are to whom the kingdom of God is given. Now we're going to start looking closer at the book here in Daniel chapter 1, and as we see a closer look at the sovereignty of God in human history, we see that beginning here in Daniel chapter 1. Of course, we're going to see it throughout the book, but particularly starting here in Daniel chapter 1. And so if you would, join me. We are going to read the whole chapter. And so Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about what the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the musicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us pray. Father, speak to us now out of your word. Give us eager hearts, willing hearts, to trust in you, that we might be faithful, that we might be distinct and holy people, who are bold to live out to what you have called us in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Are you at home in Babylon? Now, that seems like a strange question when we remember that Babylon is the place of wickedness and evil. And so when I ask, are you at home in Babylon, it could mean two different things. First, if we look at that question through the lens of Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, or 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world, or James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God, then the question is negative. Are you at home in Babylon, imbibing all of its wickedness, conforming yourself to its ways and principles and views? Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were not at home in Babylon by conforming to or loving or being friends with Babylon. Rather, Daniel and his friends had resolved that they would not be defiled by the wickedness and idolatry of Babylon. Likewise, we are not to be at home in Babylon in that sense. We're not to let ourselves to be conformed to its principles or a worldview. We're not to love the world or the things of the world or the desires of the flesh, the desires of the life, or desires of the eyes or the pride of life. We're not to be friends with the world and its wickedness and evil systems, for the Bible tells us to do so is to be at enmity with God. However, secondly, if we look at the question, are you at home in Babylon, through the lens of Jeremiah 29, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, then we see that the question is positive. Are you at home in Babylon, living distinctly for God and seeking the welfare of the place you live, blessing it so that it is a blessing to you? Are you embracing exile without embracing the world around you? Are you embracing exile by embracing to live in this world on the Lord's behalf? Daniel and his friends were home in Babylon in that sense. They embraced exile. They embraced the resolve to live in Babylon on the Lord's behalf by not being defiled by the wickedness and evil in idolatry of Babylon. In this sense, they embraced the foreignness of living in a foreign land. They embraced the otherness, the no matter how long you've been in a foreign place in exile, you know ultimately that you do not belong there. They embraced the trials and deprivations that come from being in exile. They embraced the Lord their God and the resolve to live out His word. We also, as God's people, are to embrace exile, to be at home in Babylon in that sense. Daniel chapter 1, isn't a story that's primarily about Daniel and his three friends embracing exile by resolving not to be defiled. Or secondarily, it's not a story about the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his training academy. And it's definitely not about a diet plan for us to follow today. Daniel chapter 1 is about the God who is sovereign over human history and will guide and protect and provide for his people in exile. It's only when we grasp this truth with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength that God is sovereign over the affairs of man and that He watches over His people and provides for us will we embrace exile, will we be at home in Babylon like Daniel and his friends. It's only then when we understand that God is in control will we resolve to live distinct lives and seek the welfare of the place where we live. Let us look at Daniel chapter 1 and see that God is sovereign. First, we're going to see that God is sovereign in his rule over kings and kingdoms. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The backdrop, if you remember the story from last week here in chapter 1, is that in 605 B.C., the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, appeared before Jerusalem and he besieged it. He captured the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim, Daniel doesn't tell us here, but the Chronicles and Kings tells us that the king released King Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar released him and made him a vassal of the empire for 3 years. Would have been longer, but after 3 years, King Jehoiakim rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had made the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim, a vassal, who then eventually rebelled against him 3 years later, then died, and then his son Jehoiachin, who took over, continued that rebellion against the king of Babylon. Well, in this first time that the king came before Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem and its king, he took with him as plunder for his victory over the kingdom of Judah, he took vessels from the house of God, depositing them eventually in the treasury of his God. He also brought back with him youths from the royal family and nobility as hostages, with the hopes that the vassal king, King Jehoiakim, who he left behind, would be motivated not to rebel. That didn't help. And that was standard fare in the ancient Near East as far as human history is concerned. An empire had fallen, Assyria, and a new one had arisen, Babylonia. And it was asserting its power and conquering people who would not recognize its power and sway over them. It was, if that was all there was to the story, though, there would be no point for Daniel to write about it, would there? In verse 2, though, Daniel gives us a critical piece of information to help us understand what has taken place. This is a piece of information that you would not get from your local university historian. He says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the youth and the vessels into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. The Lord gave into his hand. So Daniel gives the people of God insight onto why a wicked and idolatrous king was able to overcome God's people and to eventually carry most of Judah by 586 B.C. into captivity. You see, guiding the events is the Lord God, maker of the heavens and the earth, the sovereign God who directs kings and kingdoms to his ends. The Lord gave into his hand. You see, here we know why. We know that the Lord had warned his people, starting in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, even in Jeremiah, a contemporary of Daniel, that he had even through the mouth of Jeremiah, who was one of who King Jehoiakim had thrown in a pit, if you remember, had spoken these words that if they didn't turn and repent, that he was going to bring destruction upon them for their sin and rebellion against his covenant. But no one listened, so God carried out his wrath upon the iniquity of his people, and he used the mighty king of Babylon. God called forth the Babylonians. God directed the hand of Nebuchadnezzar against his people. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory over his people, and it was God who allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to take vessels from the house of God back to Babylon, back to the land of Shinar, and deposit them in the temple and treasury of his God. In other words, it's God who allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to mock him and to spit in his people's eye by depositing those vessels of God, those things that were used in the worship of the living God, in the temple of God, to be put in a false god's temple and treasury as a sign that King Nebuchadnezzar's God was greater than Judah's God. That's what it meant by the King Nebuchadnezzar taking vessels from the house of God back to his God. It was saying, my God is more powerful than your God, and he gave me the victory. Eventually, though, we know the story in the rest of Daniel. We know eventually that God would mock them by writing on the wall because of a later king's desecration and mockery of those vessels. King Nebuchadnezzar's actions, despite being called forth by God to punish his people, was actually open rebellion against the glory and majesty and power of God. This rebellion against God, though, did not start with his people, which he punished through King Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't even start with King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It started in the garden with Adam and Eve and their disobedience and rebellion against God. It continued with Cain and murdering Abel. It was seen in the heart of a valley in the land of Shinar when people from the east migrated and settled there, as we're told in Genesis chapter 11. We're told there in Genesis chapter 11 that these eastern people built the city, and they built the tower, and they rebelled against God. And so what did God do? God confused their language and scattered them throughout the earth. And the city was called Babel in Hebrew. We know it as Babylon. And the rebellion continues today in the hearts of those who reject God and his ways. And so that continues even today. That's why we live as exiles in the midst of Babylon. So God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. But in verses 3 through 5, then, what we're going to see that God is sovereign in his purposes, and why he allowed the king of Babylon to come and have victory over the kingdom of Judah. In verse 3 through 5, it says, then a king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. In Daniel, here, what we're going to discover in Daniel chapter 1, and as we continue in the book in later chapters, in Daniel we're going to discover that the story of the Tower of Babel is reversed. God's people were in rebellion against him, and he scattered them to a city called Babylon. There they are to be taught the Babylonian culture and Babylonian thought and the Chaldean language. Why? Why is this so? It was to on King Nebuchadnezzar's part, it was to conform them to the Babylonian way of life and serve it and its kings and gods instead of their gods. On God's part, it was so that God's people would stand before a pagan king and proclaim his glory in majesty, that they would actually become light to many nations. And so God is sovereign in his purposes, even though it may look like the world and its systems are winning. God is always sovereign in his purposes. And so King Nebuchadnezzar enrolls Daniel and his friends in his training academy, and partly he does it with the hope that by assimilating these nobles and royal family members into Babylonian culture that other Jews would accept Babylonian rule and not rebel. And so to accomplish this endeavor, they were to be educated for 3 years in the king's court, eating the king's food, learning a new language, and becoming immersed in a new worldview and in a new religion. They were, in fact, to become Babylonians. But instead of becoming Babylonians here, what we find as we continue in verses 6 through 7 and verses 8, that first of all, we're going to find that God is sovereign in our circumstances, that God was sovereign in these young men's circumstances, not King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this, as we read the story, it looks like King Nebuchadnezzar has all the control, right? And so we see that in the details of the story, in that in verse 6 and 7, it tells us that the king assigned them a daily portion of food. It says that the king educated them for 3 years. And then after that 3 years, they're to stand before the king in verses 3 through 5. And then in verses 6, that they even gave them a new name. And so it seemed as if God, that King Nebuchadnezzar and his court were in charge of these people. But what we're going to find is that it's not so, that God was sovereign in their circumstances, that God is sovereign over the lives of his people, not King Nebuchadnezzar. That as we saw at the beginning, that God was sovereign over kings and kingdoms, and he continues to show his sovereign hand in the details of the lives of Daniel and his friends. We find here that they gave him a new name. These youths were from the tribe of Judah. They were Israelites. They were people the Most High God called to live holy and righteous lives before him. Even their names portrayed who they were to be. Daniel means God is my judge, right? And these other names were all tied to the name Yahweh or Elohim. And so it showed that they were the people of God, and that they were to live holy and righteous lives. However, the king gave them new names to conform them to the Babylonian way of life of its culture and language. And so Daniel, God is my judge, was given the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. In that, and so it may seem that Nebuchadnezzar is in charge, that he is assimilating these youths into his culture and language, and that this final step of giving a new name was going to get them to forget about their God and their family and their home and conform them to the gods and the way of life of Babylon, which was a great way, right, to conform people to Babylon, give them new names, help them, have them learn the language, learn the literature and culture. And yet, despite that, God, despite the name change, God was still sovereign in their circumstances. And he would use this program, this academy that they were enrolled in, this learning of the literature and culture and language to bring forth his purpose for Daniel and his friends. He controlled the circumstances. Nebuchadnezzar may have thought he had assimilated them, but we're going to find that God was still sovereign over his people and their lives. God is still sovereign over his people and lives. We see this in the beginning of verse 8 here. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Well, the question arises that if King Nebuchadnezzar was trying to conform them to the ways and patterns and lifestyle of the Babylonians, how were Daniel and his friends to remain faithful to their God if they became like the idolatrous Babylonians? How are they to seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf if they were now worshiping the Babylonian gods. So Daniel and his friends were faced with the crisis. They knew they must remain faithful to God and his word, even while they learned the literature and the culture and the language and became home at Babylon. But how were they to do so? The question is the same for us. How do we do so as we live in the midst of Babylon? You see, learning a new culture, or learning a new language, and being called a new name are unavoidable when you're captives, aren't you? When you're in exile, when you're the captives of the Babylonians, when you're exiled in a foreign, in a foreign land. By necessity, you're going to have to learn a new culture, right? If you go and visit a foreign country, that by necessity, you're learning some of the culture. You're learning some of the language. And depending on your name may be something else in that language, right? Like Michael's name in Russian is Michelle. And so you may be called a new name in that. So you may not be able to control that, but you can control what goes in your mouth and down your throat. You can still take a stand, and for Daniel and his friends, they could still take a stand and hold on to Jewish dietary laws and eat only clean animals and what is prepared kosher if they're given the opportunity to do so. And so in verse 8 here, we see that Daniel, he set his heart, he set his mind, his soul, himself, that he would not defile himself. That him and his friends resolve can be seen in opposition to the king's desire for them to conform to Babylon by even eating the king's food. And yet they wanted to stay true to their God, and so they resolved that they would not be defiled by what they eat. Now the biblical word for defile here is used positively. When it's used positively, it means to redeem. It just simply means to redeem. But when it's used negatively, as it is here, it means to be desecrated. Desecrated. Desecrated as in the sense of the ceremonial law when it talks about clean and unclean food. Yet somehow, in a way that we're not fully aware of, that Daniel doesn't give us a lot of detail as he tells the story, that eating the king's food somehow would have defiled them, would have desecrated them, would have made them unclean. We're not sure how, because drinking wine wouldn't have made them unclean. And we're not given details necessarily. Or maybe it was that Daniel and his friends thought that since this was the last one thing that they could control, that to eat the king's food would show their total dependence upon the king and not upon the God that they serve. Either way, we're not sure. They resolved not to be defiled. They resolved to be distinct, the distinct people of God. And so for whatever reason, Daniel asked the chief eunuch not to allow himself to be defiled by eating the king's food. And this showed courage and faithfulness by Daniel and his friends. Faithfulness to follow God no matter what. Courage to face no matter what came. Their request could have been met with death. And yet they had the courage and boldness to request this. It showed that they understood that God, not King Nebuchadnezzar, was in control, and that God ruled over their lives. That's where the resolve to be faithful and courageous came from. It came from that they understood who God was, and they understood who was in control. That God would move to allow them not to defile themselves and be faithful. And so they asked not to eat the king's food. They asked the eunuch to give him a test, right? vegetables, and water. As I said before, the story isn't about a diet plan, even though some people have created a whole diet plan off of this. This isn't about a diet plan. It's about God's sovereignty in the work of Daniel and his friend's life. That God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. He's sovereign over our circumstances. He's sovereign in his purposes. But also God is sovereign in defeat. You see, to Daniel and his friends, it may seem like they've been defeated, right? They've been carried into exile to Babylon. But God is sovereign in the defeat. And so we see here the grace of God in the eunuch's response to Daniel and his friends, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And so we see the grace of God here, that God gave favor and compassion to Daniel and his friends in the sight of the eunuch. That God was moving, that God was sovereign. And you know, this echoes Joseph in the story in Egypt. Joseph was sold into slavery, went down to Egypt, became a slave for the captain of the guard, Potiphar. And it tells us that Joseph was shown favor and compassion. And he rose in rank while he was in exile to Egypt. And so Genesis chapters 39 through 50 tell us how God was with Joseph, gave him wisdom and insight, and he directed history to save his people from a famine. And so we see here in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion to save them from having to defile themselves before the Babylonian king and his court. And so we're told that even though the chief eunuch was afraid because of the king, what the king might do if he saw him in a weakened condition, that he continued to let Daniel seek not to defile himself. And so Daniel was able to go ask the steward, giving them the food to try this test, to serve them just vegetables and water for 10 days and to see how it turned out. He says to him, test and see, and then deal with your servants according to what you see. That statement by Daniel shows us that he had confidence that God was in control, that God could be sovereign and turn defeat into victory, that God was sovereign even in defeat. That it's a statement that shows that he was trusting in God to protect them and provide for them. And of course, we know the story tells us that after 10 days, they were better in appearance and health than all the youths who ate the king's food. Why? Was it because that Daniel had came up with this great diet plan? No, because God moved. He gave them grace and he kept them healthy and fit. It's God who did it. Not the vegetables and water, but God who did it. The grace of God not only provided for them physically, but God, we go on in our story here to learn that God also gave them learning and skill so that Daniel had even understanding in all visions and dreams. Look at verse 18. We're going all the way down to verse 18 here. Well, let me back up for a moment because I think this is an important thing to point out. I'm still in verse 17. Okay. See, I thought I went to the next point. I'm still back in 9 through 17. It says in verse 17, as for these youths, four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding all visions and dreams. And so we see that the grace of God was working not only in keeping them healthy and fit, but he gave them wisdom and understanding. God is sovereign in defeat, that he can take defeat and turn it into victory, which means that God is also sovereign in victory. Look at verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20, after God had provided for them by giving them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. In verse 18, it says, at the end of the time, that's their training time of 3 years, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the musicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. So at the end of their training, Daniel and his 3 friends stood before the king for their final exams. This king spoke with them, and he found that there were none like them. So God was at work. He was sovereign in giving them victory so that there was none like them. So much so, he found them 10 times better than all his musicians and enchanters in the kingdom. That's a way of saying God did it, not man. That he found them 10 times better. So not just a little better, not slightly better, not they were a little bit better at school than the rest of them, but 10 times better. This shows that God was sovereign in this, that God was working behind the scenes and giving them wisdom and understanding, that this was of God and not of man. And so God gave them victory. He was sovereign in victory. But lastly, we see here in verse 21, which might be a detail that you overlook, but here in verse 21, we see that God is sovereign in history. And it says, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This detail tells us several things. First, it tells us that the servant of God, Daniel, outlasted 6 kings and now was serving a new one in the Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire had risen and fallen in the life of Daniel, and now he was serving a king in the Persian Empire. And so what we see is we see the hand of God throughout human history, throughout all of history, from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Joseph to Moses to David to Daniel, and even all the way to Christ. God directing all of history toward the cross and eventually to the return of Christ. And so this is a final dot, a final period, a final exclamation point on the fact, verse 21, on the fact that God is sovereign in all of history. That God rules over kings and kingdoms. That God rules in our circumstances of life. That God rules over our lives. That he will provide and guide for his people in exile. And therefore, since God is sovereign and he rules over human history and he will guide his people in exile, the conclusion, the application, then is, therefore, let us be faithful to God like Daniel and his friends and embrace our exile to be at home in Babylon so that we will seek the welfare of the city and pray the Lord on its behalf. In the time I have left, I want to exhort us as the church and the people of God to embrace exile by embracing Jesus Christ. That because God is sovereign and in control of kings and kingdoms, that he's in control of our lives, his purposes, that we can embrace exile, that we can live in the midst of Babylon, and that we can live for God and pray for people on his behalf. See, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in the Jewish people, they were in exile. And yet we've seen that the sovereign God was with them and watching over them, an experience that would shape them for the future. And you know, to be an exile comes with being a Christian. It's part of our calling. We're strangers in a strange land called to represent our King, Christ Jesus. And this is not a negative. This is actually a part of the good news of Jesus Christ. That as exiles in this world, we are reminded that our true identity is in Christ. It's not in this world. and that our true home is with God, not in this place. It also causes us, when we embrace exile, when we seek to be at home in Babylon in a good way, it causes us to have to trust in the sovereign God and not ourselves. Because it is He who is over all instead of man, instead of us. And so let me give you three things as we close up this sermon. First, embrace the distinctiveness that comes from embracing Jesus Christ. Embrace the distinctiveness that comes from embracing Jesus Christ. If you've ever traveled to another country, and some of you are from another country, so you understand this, that being there creates let's just say this. If they're not like you, you stand out, right? You're distinct. And then you have this feeling of otherness, right? As if no matter what you do, you just don't belong. Even if you should learn the language, even if you should learn the literature and the culture, even if you should eat the food, there's this otherness. You see, that is how it is with us as Christians in this world. We don't belong. We should stand out. We should have a distinctiveness. We should feel an otherness as if we don't belong among this world that is not our home. And as Christians, that we must have a distinctiveness in relation to the world around us. We must maintain a consistent and constant otherness, even if it comes at a cost. And so as we embrace exile, we must as Christians look for ways to preserve our distinctiveness in the midst of the world around us. Yeah, distinctiveness is just another way of saying we need to preserve our holiness. We need to seek to be holy in the midst of a world that isn't holy. Because here's the reality. Living in Babylon makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal, to quote a theologian named David Wells. Let me say that again. To live in Babylon makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Isn't that what our world is doing right now, our society? That it's trying to make sin look normal? It's trying to make especially sexual sins look normal, and homosexuality and all those things. And that those who stand for righteousness, it tries to make us look strange. Well, it doesn't have to. Because it's the fact that we are seeking the righteousness of God is going to make us distinct in this world. We're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And that's okay. We must maintain that distinctness. If we follow Christ, the fact is we will be distinct. And therefore, let us embrace it. Let us embrace looking strange for Christ. Let us embrace being a fool for Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, holiness is countercultural. The world will never woo us toward chastity in church attendance, will it? Rather, it will woo you away from it. And so rather, daily, the world is catechizing us towards Babylon. And so therefore, let us embrace the distinctiveness that comes from being a Christian who is called to be holy and blameless before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us be a distinct people as we gather together. You see, we should not behave as the world behaves around us. Let me just have you turn briefly, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Because as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, it's one thing to tell you to be distinct and holy before God. That's easy to do, for me to stand up here and do that. Hey, be distinct. We need to be distinct. But I think Ephesians chapter 5, and of course, other scriptures like
Romans chapter 12 through 15, 13, all of Ephesians 4 through 6, James, the book of James, tells us how we are to be distinct as the people of God. But I was thinking of Ephesians chapter 5 here, because it uses the analogy here in verse 8, if you look down to verse 8. He says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So you see that analogy, that as Christians, that the world is dark and we're to be light. That's our distinctiveness, that we are light and truth in a world of darkness and falsehood. And so what does that mean? How do we be distinct? If you turn back then to the end of chapter 4, or just look back if it's on the same page, it says then in verse 25 of chapter 4, it says, "Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do not be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear you." Now, I'm going to tell you right now, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you do any of these things, you'll be extremely distinct in this world. If you put away falsehood, that's going to make you very distinct in this world. Right? If how you talk to people, how you relate to them on social media will make you distinct in this world, right? And so what's being asked of us as Christians isn't out of the realm of possibility, is it? Because we've been given a new heart. We are a new creation. And God is sanctifying us and making us into children of light. Therefore, he says, walk in the first part of chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so these are the ways that we are distinct. For you young people, you want to be distinct as a Christian? Show up on time. That'll make you distinct. Actually, just show up. And that will make you distinct. This is what makes us distinct as Christians. We don't live as the world around us. Not only in our personal lives, but as a church, right? That we are to be distinct. We embrace a distinct worship. We should not try to look and sound like the world. We proclaim a distinct message. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not positive thinking, not health and wealth, but repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's a distinct message. We should display a distinct unity that is supernatural, a unity that the world can never know, despite its push for inclusion and diversity and equity. It is a unity that comes from embracing Jesus Christ. So let us embrace the distinctiveness that Christ brings. Embrace the distinctiveness that Christ brings to your family. Embrace the distinctiveness that Christ brings to your church. Embrace the distinctiveness that Christ can bring to your workplace, or the distinctiveness that Christ brings to your social organization, or in all that you do. Embrace the distinctiveness by embracing Jesus Christ. Secondly, embrace the resolve to be faithful that comes from embracing Jesus Christ. Embrace the resolve to be faithful. And how do we do that? We do it by trusting in the sovereign grace of God. You see, no amount of resolve will make us faithful in the face of the onslaught of the world and its systems, will it? All of us as Christians probably have resolve every day not to sin. I hope you have that. I hope that's your resolve, right? And if you're a Christian, that's what's in your heart, a desire not to sin. But we don't accomplish that, do we? And so it's not just a matter of embracing the resolve. It's embracing also, trusting in the sovereign grace of God. You see, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is Christ than the world's systems that are trying to get you to conform to its way of life. And so trust in the sovereign grace of God. Believe, as the Apostle Paul did, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Or as he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that until that day what has been entrusted to me. Trust and embrace the grace of Jesus Christ. How is that possible, that we can be faithful in the midst of Babylon so that we can live at home in Babylon without being stained by the world? Well, it's by trusting in the sovereignty of Christ, that Christ is watching over us, that Christ is providing for us, that Christ is behind the scenes working in the circumstances and watching over us. And so resolve to be faithful, and in your resolve, trust and embrace Jesus Christ. Thirdly, embrace the boldness that comes from embracing Christ. As Christians, we must embrace the courage to take a stand for Jesus Christ. But we must do it with respect and with courage, like Daniel did. He resolved not to defile himself, right? But he did it with first respect. He went and asked nicely the chief eunuch. But he did it with boldness. He wasn't afraid of whatever might happen. And so we must embrace this boldness that comes from embracing Christ and do it in respect so that we may maintain a good reputation with outsiders and we're able to serve them and be a witness to them in the name of Christ. But we want to do it with undaunted courage. Undaunted courage. That is, let us not be intimidated by kings or kingdoms or courts or powers or rulers or authorities or employers or civic leaders or whatever it may be. And let us not be discouraged by difficulty or danger or disappointment. Let us not wither by the onslaughts and slings and arrows and darts of the evil one. Like Daniel's name, our God is judge. He is sovereign and he rules over all. You see, Christ has overcome all through his death and resurrection. He has put death to death, he has conquered sin, and he has laid Satan in the ground. Colossians 1:5 says this, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And Revelation 22:12 tells us this, these are the words of Jesus. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, God is everyone's judge, and he will bring them to an end. Who then can stand against our sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the bright and morning star? No one. You see, we can have boldness because God is on our side. Therefore, let us embrace Christ, embrace exile, embrace being distinct, embrace suffering, embrace living the Christian life openly in Babylon, so that those who hate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have to take an account of what they see and hear. When we embrace exile, you see, our trials become occasions for the gospel. When we're holy and distinct like our God, then people will ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. This means we must embrace Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You see, God is sovereign. And so all these kings of the world, were created for him. All governments were created for him. He's in control. And so we need to embrace Christ. We would be foolish as those who confess Christ not to live in a way that would bring him honor and glory. You see, all things serve Christ. All things were made for him and by him and through him. And even us, we serve Christ. And so let us embrace Christ. After all, it is through him that all things are reconciled, whether on heaven and earth, by making peace through the blood of the cross. You see, it is Christ who has rescued you from the wickedness and rebellion of this world, where you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so let us embrace Christ. You see, Christ is able to keep you. And so like Daniel and his friends, you can endure to the end. He is over all things, even human history. He's over every circumstance in your life. Won't you embrace Christ today? He has overcome sin and death. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. Let us pray. Father, we come before you humbly, as your word has reminded us that we're not sovereign, we're not in control, that you are Father. And that, Father, you moved all of human history, all of human history from the beginning, so that you might come and put on flesh and die on a cross for our sins, that you might take your wrath upon you, upon Jesus Christ, so that we might be free from sin and death. And Father, you have, through your Son Jesus Christ, made us a distinct people to live in this world, to be light in the midst of darkness, to be hope in the midst of despair, to proclaim good news in the midst of those who have no good news. And so, Father, help us to resolve to be faithful, not because it is in us, but because it is in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is faithful and is faithful even while we're faithless. It is to him we give all praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.